For the last few weeks, those of you that have been able to be here, we've been studying through Jesus' time during the Feast of Tabernacles. We've talked about the fact that he has gotten involved with the Jewish leaders, and the Jewish leaders have continued to question him and do everything that they can to discredit him. They're looking for an opportunity to get him arrested, is really what's happening here. And so we're in there again. And last week we studied our first part of the Great Truth Debate, I entitled it. And I wanted to let you, let's see, let me get this up. Get this started. Okay. And I wanted to just remind you of where this debate takes place. This is the Temple Mount, an artist depiction of it. And it takes place in the court of the women. Remember, we had a discussion about the women could go no further than that area there, but it was a very large area. And so it takes place there. You see it a little closer here, and the reason for the view there is so that you can see these just ginormous, I guess that's a modern-day word, isn't it? I see it on Facebook from time to time. These candelabra that were there that were lit up at night during the festival. And so in the light of that light, we see a little ground level shot here looking towards the Nicanor Gate, which leads into the court of the Israelites, which is where the Israelite men were allowed to go. But really what we're talking about is the fact that Jesus is teaching in the treasury area of the court of the women. All right. And so the debate took place during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, as we've discussed. And he makes this bold, bold claim that he is the light of the world. And we delved into the details of the Feast of Tabernacles last week, some aspects of it, some elements of it. But this was just one of many feasts. In fact, all of the feasts, this was interesting, are celebrated as originated by God in Exodus when God spoke to Moses and established them. And interestingly, they're almost all centered around cycles of seven, which in the Hebrew number, that Hebrew number represents completeness. The first feast was Sabbath, and it was celebrated every week. So it was a cycle of seven. Then there's the Feast of New Moons. It was celebrated every month, or four times seven, 4 weeks. And then there are the four annual festivals. There was Passover, Pentecost, Yom Kippur, which is also known as the Great Day of Atonement, and lastly, the Feast of Tabernacles. So here we are in the midst of our study during this feast, and we've already studied the first round of the great debate last week. And all of this, as I said, takes place on the heels of his proclamation that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And so let's get into the last three rounds of the debate here. And round two starts us off with the great claims. Jesus makes some very great claims here. And the first claim he makes is that he is going away. It says in John 21:22 from chapter 8, if you're not already there, we're in John 8, and we're going to be in verse 21 starting, and we'll finish up the chapter today. It says in John 8:21, "Then he said again to them, 'I will go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since when he says, where I am going, you cannot come.' Okay, stop there. Christ makes this bold statement in verse 21, he's going away. Now, the normal phrasing there, going away, was meant to say, I'm going to die, or I'm going to the grave. That's what he was saying. He wasn't saying he was going away on a trip somewhere to another village or something. And he follows that up with where he is going, they cannot come. Okay? That's his first claim. And we're going to get into some of their questions and issues with that in a few minutes. But his first claim is he's going away. And this is going to spur a response, which we'll discuss in a little bit later. Secondly, he is from above, verses 23 and 24. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. Christ uses the word world here, which means the cosmos. The word frequently is used in the Greek New Testament to refer to the evil world system that was in place in our world. Christ was saying that these scoffers here were of the evil world system, but he was not, because all that is from above cannot be mixed with that evil world. Christ and his detractors, they were from separate realms, you might say, that could not be mixed. And that is why when they would seek him but not find him, and that is why where he was going, they would not be able to go, because they're not of his world. First, he's going away. Second, he is from above. Thirdly, he is the Messiah. Verses 25 through 27. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Okay. They finally interrupt him here with a question. And as you'll notice from our whole discourse here, Jesus does most of the talking. They had heard these claims. Their eyes are getting wider and wider and wider in astonishment with each claim. So he's making these claims. I'm going away. I'm going to die. I'm from above. You are not. I am the Messiah. And so, in their exasperation, they say, who are you? Christ basically says, I've been telling you from the beginning who I am. But you're not believing me. I told you I am the bread of life. I told you I'm the provider of living waters. I told you I am the light of the world. I told you that I and the Father are one. I am the Messiah. It's sort of like, what about the term I am? Don't you understand? It's clear. You're just not wanting to believe it. And so far now, he's made claims. He was going away. He's from above. He is the Messiah, and his fourth claim here, we'll see, is he will be crucified. John 8, 28 and 29. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Here comes the bombshell. Jesus states that when you kill me, then you will know that I and the Father are one. I am He. And these people had to be thinking back to the Old Testament scriptures when he said this. They probably thought back into Exodus, Exodus 3, the story of God's calling Moses to deliver his people from Egypt. Because when God spoke to him from the burning bush, Moses asked God, "Who shall I tell them sent me?" And you're familiar with that. God answered, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you to me." Folks, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, "I am who I am." He is God. Those are Jesus' four claims. And so as you can imagine, the thoughts of his audience is just a complete combination of, one, disbelief, two, disdain for him for saying these things, dishonor on him, and a great amount of what we're going to see be on your outline is the great confusion. These folks were greatly confused. With each successive statement Jesus made, the Jewish leaders became more and more confused. In verses 22, 25, and 27, they exhibit a level of misunderstanding and or disbelief. In verse 22, they spoke with him with some level of sarcastic belief. They said, "He will not kill himself, will he?" In essence, they were saying, "He says we cannot follow him. He must be going to commit suicide and go straight to hell. And he's right about one thing. We will not be following him there." As John MacArthur writes in his commentary on this passage, he says, "The Jews abhorred suicide and believed that those who killed themselves went to the darkest part of hell." And reflecting this conventional belief, the first century Jewish historian Josephus wrote, "The souls of those whose hands have acted madly against themselves are received by the darkest place in Hades." Since they assumed that they were going to heaven, the Jews mockingly suggested that Jesus must be speaking of killing himself, in which case he would go to hell. So they're saying, "Yeah, you're right. We're not going with you because we know where you're going if you're going to commit suicide." With scorn, they responded to the Lord, and in doing so, they confirmed Jesus' words. These men were lost. They were separated from God, and if that continued to the end of their lives, they would be eternally separated from him. In verse 25, they ask him, "Who are you?" And they are confronted with another great truth, that Jesus is the great I am. Well, obviously they adamantly refused to believe that. And for their refusal to believe, what happens? He states it. They will ultimately die in their own sins. So sadly, the Jews have continued to reject the Messiah. And folks, they've rejected the Messiah for all succeeding centuries. Jews today reject Jesus as the Messiah. They're still waiting on that blessed one. But there is a silver lining to this dark cloud of disbelief, and it shows up in our next verse. All right? And that is, see, the even greater confusion of conversions. Verse 30 reads this: "As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him." All right. You see, folks, as narrow as the gate to eternal life is, there will be those of all walks of life, of all nations, of all tribes, of all races, for all times, that find that gate, and they walk the path that leads to eternal life. Here's where I can't, and I'm sure you can't, comprehend the mind of God, since we do not know who, nor do we know when He will call someone to be His child. Even in the darkest times in history, God has been in the midst of life, working through His Spirit and human circumstances to bring those to Himself that He called before the foundation of the earth. It has occurred from the beginning of time. It occurs here in the midst of this terrible persecution of Jesus, and it will continue to occur as God will draw those He's called to Himself until all of us who have declared Him as our Savior and Lord, till we walk on streets made of gold. But having said that, here's where it gets a little confusing. Not all faith is saving faith. And we'll see that in just a minute here, but as I say that, the bell is just rung for the end of round two. And with that, round two is done, and the score is Jesus 2, the Jewish leaders still 0. What do you think the odds are of Jesus throwing a shutout today? I think it's probably pretty good. All right, let's get into round three of the great truth debate. The first two rounds of the debate proved to be very confusing for the Jewish leaders as they tried to understand Jesus' claims from a human perspective. And that, if you and I were sitting in that crowd, we would have been confused as well. I mean, I like to think that, oh, no, I would, as soon as he said, I'd accepted him, you know. But it, from a human perspective, what he was saying was so hard to accept. There were things, though, they were willing to accept about him, such as Jesus was very wise, and he was very confident in his claims, that he was an effective and a very revered speaker, that he was very popular with the crowds, and that he was capable of performing just great miracles, of which had not been seen in Israel for centuries. But on the other hand, they could not, and they would not let their minds consider that this man is truly who he says he is. They would not go there. There are people today that will not go there. They're thinking he must be using word plays on us. Or maybe there's a level of semantics with which we're unfamiliar. So they probed him with questions in order to help reason out who he was saying he was, because they couldn't possibly believe that he was saying who he was. They presumed him to be one of those people who has just a quirk in their personality, and they just maybe blurt out things about themselves, braggatory things. He must be delusional, they think, to say these things. Remember, he's been called crazy before. This is not the first time. His own family, the people closest to him, thought he was out of his mind. So they're thinking there must be a normal and rational reason why he's making these claims. And if we just need to ask him a few more questions, and then we'll be able to discern what his angle is. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had a discussion with a salesperson when they tell you right up front, this service or this equipment is totally free? I have. I'm sure you have, haven't you? And then you spend the next few minutes trying to understand how this can possibly be free, when you, being a wise individual, know that they're just not giving things away. It doesn't work like that. The world is not built around that economic model. Think of ads like free credit scores. Folks, they're not free. I went there. I tried to. You get through about 14 pages of website and you finally find out there's a cost. They're not free. There's no free lunch in this world, or there wouldn't be, these people wouldn't be in business. It is not going to cost you a penny, says the salesperson. How many of you are willing to blindly believe this and accept that offer and sign on that dotted line? You're not. You're skeptical, just like I am. You want to think things through. You want things to have ration and reason. You want things to be understandable. Okay? And these leaders here, I feel sorry for them. They're trying their best to understand within their finite amount of wisdom how to discredit this man. He's got to be wrong. He can't be what he says he is. And so the high priest continue to send smarter and shrewder people to try to understand and try to trap Jesus. There has to be a loophole in this guy's argument. He is not the Son of God. I can just hear those discussions taking place between these people. We just need to figure out his angle, and then we'll solve this Rubik's Cube named Jesus. And while they're scheming, though, even while they're bantering with him, Jesus is beginning to have a positive influence on some, if only temporarily. Let's look at the Messiah's exhortation. John 8:30-32. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay. In verse 30, it states, while he was saying these things, many came to believe in him. Can it be? The key word here to understand is believe. What does that mean to you in English? Maybe it means understand and agree to. Maybe it means made a mental decision that this is true. I have concluded that it is what it says it is. But what you and I need to understand when we're reading the scriptures here is what the author's original meaning was. What was the Apostle John trying to convey about these people? And this is where those who have studied Greek and Hebrew, like Pastor Tom and others, they have an advantage on us that are unschooled in this area. They can read it in the original language. They can get the most accurate meaning, including all of the slightest nuances of it. For those of us who don't have that training, we go and consult dictionaries and we consult other things or the reference materials. So let's look just for a minute. I want to take just a minute here. I want to look at this word believe so that it becomes a little clearer to us. In your Bibles, turn to one verse. Turn to James 2:19. James 2:19. This is a good example. Because we're going to talk about believe in two ways. First, James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe, and they shudder. This is the Greek word. The word believe here is the Greek word that means to believe something to be true. Hence, worthy of being trusted. I believe that the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning. That's the kind of belief we're talking here. It can be trusted to happen. All right? There's a couple more verses that use this very same word. 1 Corinthians 11:18. Paul is speaking here. He says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. So he believes that to be true. Another one is Matthew 24:23. This is Jesus speaking. He says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe them. Same word. Okay? The word that is being used here in our passage is not this word. It is a different Greek word, which I can't pronounce. The word used in our passage today means to believe to the extent of complete trust and reliance, to believe in, to have confidence in, to have faith in, to trust. This is a word used in various texts in the Scriptures, all dealing with people who were completely convinced in their heart that what they're placing their faith in is totally trustworthy, totally true. Let me give you a couple examples. Matthew 18:6. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Here's a couple more. Romans 4:3. This is Paul speaking. "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Folks, sometimes it's just an acknowledgement of a fact, like in James 2:19. And at other times, it's true faith, like we're talking about with Abraham. These people with Jesus believed with faith, or they put their faith in Christ, but we're going to see in just a few verses that it was not true faith unto salvation or saving faith. Even as the people are saying with their lips that they believe, Jesus is exhorting them with a prove it declaration. If you truly are my disciples, prove it. Okay? In verses 31 and 32, he is in effect saying that if you are my true disciples, then the evidence will be that you would continue in my word. Or another way you can read that is you will be obedient. Tom stole my whole lesson today. If you've been there, it was just an incredible sermon. Please don't miss this one. But Jesus is saying to these people, if you are my true disciple, you will be obedient. You will do as I have commanded. In 1 John, it reads this. 1 John 2, verse 3, reads, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." Folks, I think the cliche comes to mind here when we're dealing with this. It's, if you won't walk the walk, then don't talk the talk. Okay? If you're not going to do what it says to do, then don't talk about it. Don't claim it as Tom talks about in his sermon today. Don't call me Lord, Lord. Jesus did not need anyone at this time in his ministry who was not fully committed to the cause. And as James put it, that involved works that proved the faith was real. So we have people here who are saying they placed their faith in Christ, but we see real soon that it's not true saving faith. It's like the rocky soil in the parable of the soils in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 20 and 21 reads this, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word," like they did, "and immediately receives it with joy." And you know, when somebody has joy, they start proclaiming it. "Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." That's what Jesus is saying. You say you believe in me, and yet when things get tough in my life, and I'm 6 months away from you lifting me up, and when that happens, I need you to be with me. And so if you're going to be my disciple, there can be no lack of faith. It has to be deep, well-rooted, not shallow, because it's going to get harder, not easier. Now let's look at the Messiah's enlightenment. They answered him, I'm in verse 33 of John, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father." And they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, then do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you do not hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Whoa! The conversation's getting heated up now, isn't it? And they're beginning to try to use the justification argument that they are children of Abraham. And therefore, because they're children of Abraham, they're proclaiming that they're saved by Abraham's faith. Folks, each and every soul on this earth is saved one at a time. And no soul can save another soul. Does that make sense? As badly when my children were little as I wanted them to believe in Christ and follow Him, there was nothing that I could do other than the training and the life lived before them. I couldn't myself absolutely make it happen. Each soul on this earth is saved one at a time. And yet there are some religions today that would teach that you can pray your relatives into heaven. It's simply not true. Each soul stands on its own. They couldn't proclaim that Abraham was going to get them into heaven and have Jesus accept that. Here in the middle of the conversation, though, they are even to the point of becoming sarcastically vindictive. They know that Jesus was born of Mary, but not from his father, his earthly father, Joseph. And so they insult him by saying, "At least we were not born outside of wedlock." They've taken to personal insults now. They say, "We are not like you. With respect to our ancestry and our parents, we know whose are ours. But you don't. You're the illegitimate son of Mary who was found pregnant before her marriage to Joseph." But then Jesus enlightens them through his responses. He first says, "Folks, let me get to the real issue here. Only I can make you completely free." Then he counters with, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would respect and revere me. But you are not his children. You are children of the devil." And he doesn't even respond to these other vicious attacks. Well, as the third round comes to a close, let's read about the Messiah's edict. And he says in verse 45 to 47, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Remember, this whole debate, the whole interaction starts from Jesus saying that he is the light of the world. His word is a lamp to our feet to guide us and a light unto our path to allow us to see the way to walk. And Jesus states that no one can convict him of sin since there is no sin in him. He is that pure light. And since they can't convict his speech either, which means he speaks only the truth, then why do you not believe me? Why don't they believe him? And he answers that edict with another edict that the real reason you do not hear the words of God is because you are not of God. Real clear. And therein, the bell rings for the end of the third round, and we move into the fourth. Round four will culminate in several attempts by the Jews to dispute the truth and catch Jesus in a lie. Do you think it's going to happen? I don't think so. All right. A is the attempted defamation. John 8, 48 to 51. "The Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death.'" The Jews here, in their zealous attempt to defeat Jesus, now resort to name-calling and stinging insults. But you know, folks, isn't that what usually happens when you get behind, you get in an argument, you can see you're losing, defeat is looking you in the face, and you resort to desperate attempts to avoid that defeat? And this is where the sins of the tongue show up so pronounced in our lives, don't they? They show up in our families, they show up in our marriages, they show up in our relationships with friends. They show up in our relationships with coworkers. We get into these situations. We realize we're probably wrong. And so what do we try to do? If we can't beat you, then we'll just try to inflict pain upon you. That's the human nature, sadly as it is. It just makes our flesh feel so much better to get one last jab in before we go down. That's what's happening here. They call Jesus a Samaritan. You could not, understand this, you could not have called him anything worse as a Samaritan. You think of the worst insult you could give to someone, and that's it. That's what this was. In that error, that was the most horrendous insult to a Jew that could be given. And not only that, they follow it up with another cutting insult about him not even being in his right mind, but being demon-possessed. But after these wild swinging punches that they take at Jesus, and he avoids them, he fires back with the truth of the reality that's surrounding them. He discredits their claim of a demon, and he speaks of how he is only doing what honors his Father. Deflects their flurry of verbal punches by once again to declaring to them that by keeping his word, they would never see death. He takes the high road here. Remember how we talked about a few weeks ago with the adulterous woman and he dispersed the Jews and he didn't berate them? He took the high road. So often that's what you and I need to do in the midst of discussions in life. We need to take that high road. The second is the attempted denunciation. verses 52 to 56. Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death.' Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our Father.' And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Stop there. The Jews intensify their attacks by insinuating that Jesus is wrong with his previous statements, since both Abraham and the prophets all died. So is he greater than them? Are you greater than the prophets and Abraham? It's getting closer, folks. It's really getting close here. Jesus is making a series of statements that culminate into his greatest declaration of truth in this entire debate. His answer to them right here, though, is one, you don't know God. Two, if I say I don't know God, then I make myself a liar. I'm just like you. And three, Abraham rejoiced to see me and my day. And when he did see it, he was glad. And that brings about the attempted discrediting. 57:58. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, with solemn truth, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Okay, here's where they switch from defamation and denunciation to complete distrust. They don't, you know, "We don't believe you at all. Since you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham, now who's a liar? You are." And Jesus blocks all these punches with just a final knockout punch. He makes the ultimate declaration that he is the great I am. He is eternal. He makes the ultimate declaration that he is the great I am. You have to imagine what's going on through their minds when this man that they knew his background, they probably knew his parents and his siblings, and he's claiming to be the I am. This is the same name that Yahweh used when he spoke with Moses. This man says he is God. This man is delusional. He is crazy. He's either got to be crazy or he's got a demon. It makes no rational sense. No man is what this man claims to be, is what they're saying. He might be a good teacher. He might be a wise rabbi, but he is no God. And quite naturally, this leads to the attempted destruction. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, honestly, here's where the debate takes on the likeliness of the World Wrestling Federation. In the World Wrestling Federation, if you're beginning to lose, you pick up a chair and you start beating them with that. These guys were not willing to wait on a court to convict him, which is probably what they were sent to do. Catch him in a lie and then we'll arrest him and we'll take it through the court system. They're not willing to do that at this point. They've heard enough. They decide that he has blasphemed enough so that they're going to take the law in their own hands. But Jesus went secretly. He went quietly. He hid himself, probably concealed by the crowd. We don't know. It might have been a miracle where he just disappeared. We're not sure. All we do know is he is gone. and the bell rings for the end of the debate. Jesus 4, the Jews 0, and they're greatly frustrated. So how does this debate have an application to our lives? Well, these Jews refuse to do two things that you and I must do if we're to honor Jesus versus dishonoring the way that they did. The first thing is we must let Jesus be the light in our life. We must let Him be the light in our life and let His life be the example that we work to emulate. Every hour of every day, we must be walking in a manner worthy of our calling. And secondly, we must do everything we can to understand the difference between truth and error. We must discern the truth. And how do we do that? We do it, as Jesus stated in verse 31, by remaining in His Word. We need to be studying His Word. So the questions our minds should be asking our hearts is there a light shining on my path? And can I discern the truth? Let's pray. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. And at times, Lord, it can be so convicting, as it was for me this week, Lord. It can be so convicting, and yet it is so good for us as we desire to live a life that's Christ-like. Father, I pray that each and every one here, their hearts were touched by Your Word as You had to deal with the scoffers that were there on the Temple Mount that day. Father, I thank You for Your Word, and I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.